ID Way, number 304. Well, it's good to see each of you this morning. We have a number of visitors with us. We're especially glad to have you. You've honored us with your presence, and we hope that you can only say when you leave that you feel blessed and benefited for having worshiped with us today on the Lord's Day. We have been taking up Mark's Gospel on Sunday morning when it is my time to preach, and we saw in the introductory lesson several weeks ago that Mark's is the Gospel that presents the Lord Jesus as the servant of Jehovah. The suffering servant. There are only two verses in Mark's account of the temptation of the Savior. So let's read them together, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. It says, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Matthew and Luke's gospel are much more comprehensive in their account of the temptation, but I'm going to try to resist the inclination this morning to delve into their accounts and just look specifically at Mark's account this morning. Let's remind ourselves as we begin of the context in which we find Mark's two-verse account of the Lord's temptation. We've already been told about the ministry of John the Baptist, how that he was Isaiah's prophesied forerunner of the Messiah, and how John prepared the way of the Lord, and how he declared that Jesus of Nazareth is God's messenger. And in our last study, we saw that the Holy Spirit confirms this by descending upon the Lord Jesus at his baptism like a dove, and then the heavens are torn apart, and the voice of the Father declares, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It might be helpful, I think, for us to think about just what has occurred in Mark's gospel and the verses that lead up to the verses that we just read, verses 12 and 13. All of the verses before this have been commendations of the Lord Jesus as Christ's Messiah, as God's Messiah. They have been authentications of Christ's identity. But now Mark essentially tells us in the next verses that all of that makes no difference. Who Christ is, who John says he is, who the Father says he is, the servant must still suffer temptation. He still must suffer trial and pain and tribulation in order to do God's will. Is this God's Son? Yes, he is. God clearly declared that at his baptism. Is this the Messiah? Yes, it is. Is this the one who is to be king over his kingdom? Yes, it is. In fact, the very first thing that Jesus will say in Mark's gospel is in verse 15, which we'll be looking at next week, and that is that his kingdom is at hand. But though Jesus is a king, he has still come as the servant of Jehovah. He has come to do God's will. And God's will for him does not call for him to go back into Jerusalem and live the life of a king, the Messiah that the Jews hoped for, longed for, and expected. The kingdom of God indeed is at hand, but the Messiah will not set up an earthly kingdom. He must now go into the wilderness. And in a sense, he will live his life in the wilderness. In spite of who he is, he must be in the desert. He must be tempted of the devil. And of course, Mark's great theme is that he must ultimately go to the cross. In other words, he must do God's will in God's way. And God's way was the way of suffering. Jesus was going to suffer. It will begin in the desert. And in a sense, he will be in the desert all of his earthly existence. So let's see what we can learn from these two verses this morning. There are five things that I would like for us to learn. The first thing we should observe is that the Lord's temptation was immediately after a spiritual high. The events that occurred at Jesus' baptism were stupendous. They were epical events. As we observed in our last lesson, Jesus had been in the carpenter shop in Nazareth up until this time. He did know from an early age that he was to be about his heavenly Father's business, and now at 30 years of age, it was beginning at his baptism. His baptism was his consecration to his great work as Savior. It was recognition by the Father, "This is my Son." And it was also his preparation by the Spirit. The Spirit was strengthening him as a man to accomplish the task to which God had sent him. But look at the words of verse 12. Immediately. What happened immediately? One scholar has said about verse 12 that Mark's statement immediately is, as he said, less temporal and more theological. What does he mean by that? Well, he means that Mark is not wanting us particularly to grasp the time of it in the sense of how quickly it happened, but he wants us to grasp the theological truth of the chronology of the Lord's temptation. In other words, it was after this great spiritual peak occurring at his baptism that the Lord was driven into temptation. There was no interval between the glory of his baptism and the hardship of his temptation. Incidentally, if we were to turn to Mark chapter 9, we would find out the same fact is true in the case of the Lord's transfiguration. Peter, James, and John saw a glimpse of the Lord's great glory when he was transfigured before them. But as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus told them to tell no one until he was risen from the dead. They didn't understand, what is this rising from the dead? They'd just seen his incredible, radiant glory on the mountain. But the Lord was telling them, it's not all about the glory now. I have to go to the cross, and I have to die and rise again. And it's the same here at his baptism. Yes, magnificent things have just occurred, but it's not all glory and identification and clarification from God. This servant, who is the servant of Jehovah, must suffer. Though he is a king, he is yet God's suffering servant. And this is God's path for him. So Mark says here in verse 12, immediately. In a moment, the Holy Spirit carried our Lord out of light into darkness. Or as one individual aptly stated, Jesus went from knowing the Father's smile to knowing Satan's wile. It was as if in an instant after the heavens being opened, now all hell opened up on him. And remember that Jesus has come to earth as a man. The things he suffers will be the same kinds of things which we suffer. So what is true of him in that regard may be true of us. You know, the devil is a wily schemer, and he may well test each of us immediately after some spiritual high point. It certainly happened to Elijah after his great victory on Mount Carmel. Whenever people are baptized into Christ, Satan may come in with temptation and testing to draw them away from their commitment to Christ. And so that's the first point that I want to make about the Lord's temptation. The second point is that the servant's temptation was arranged by the Spirit. Both Matthew and Luke say that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. Mark is unique in his account. He uses a Greek word which says the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. If you're reading from the New American Standard, it says impelled him into the wilderness. Now, I would remind you that this is the same Spirit that came upon Jesus as a dove, anointing him, as it were, at his baptism. And now the Spirit is thrusting him into the desert for testing. Not that the Spirit drove him against his will, but he compelled him forcefully, and when he did, Jesus was obedient. When we read about the temptations of Christ, many questions come into our minds. One of the questions people have asked is this: how could it be said that the Holy Spirit led Jesus into temptation? If Jesus was God, and God is incapable of being tempted, and James tells us that in James 1 and verse 13, how could Jesus have been tempted? How do we reconcile what we know about God and Jesus and temptation with what is said to have happened in these three gospel accounts about Christ's temptations? Well, let me just say at the very outset of this lesson that you may well have 100 questions about all of this when I'm through this morning, and I may not be able to answer definitively a one of them. And I believe that is true in part, at least, because of what we read in a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, which says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. That passage is saying, to paraphrase it if I may, that undeniably wondrous and great is the strategy of the divine plan of salvation. And Paul then lists six magnificent propositions that basically outline Christ's life and mission, which involved his coming to this earth. And I'll tell you this morning that I cannot fully wrap my mind around all of it. And that is particularly true about the temptation of Christ. So keep that in mind as we consider it this morning. Someone asked, how could the Holy Spirit lead Christ into temptation? Well, the answer to that is, in fact, pretty simple. The Holy Spirit did not lead him into temptation. The Scripture in all three accounts says that the Holy Spirit led or drove Jesus into the wilderness. God knew the devil would be there and that he would tempt his son. The son has already indicated his desire and his intention to do the Father's will when he came to John the Baptist for baptism. Now, will he do it? Will he do the Father's will? Or will he seek another way, an easier way? You see, God sent his son into a world of trials and temptations. Those are difficulties which are a part of being in the flesh. The Holy Spirit did lead Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted, but that's no more alarming than the fact that God sent his son into the world to die. Jesus came on a mission to redeem lost men. It was a mission that involved a sacrificial death, and the road to that death on Calvary would be paved with suffering and testing and temptation. And it all begins here, immediately following his baptism. So what is occurring in the temptation of the Savior in the wilderness? Well, I think two or three passages in the Bible help us with this. Hebrews 2 verse 14 says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." Verses 17 and 18 then says, "Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." And then we also read in Hebrews 4 and verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." In Jesus Christ, we have the mystery of godliness, as Paul put it. I know we might wrestle with the idea, if Jesus was God, how could he be tempted? The Bible clearly teaches that Jesus was God. It teaches the deity of Christ. John chapter 1, verse 1. Colossians 2, verse 9. "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." The Bible also teaches that he was tempted. We just read Hebrews 4, verse 15. He was in all points tempted as we are. Something that is difficult to understand is not necessarily untrue. Would you agree that God cannot die? Jesus was God, but Jesus died. How was that possible? Well, it was by the incarnation of Christ, a miracle in which God the Son took on the nature of humanity. And that made many things possible that were not possible of God in his divine essence. Jesus, because he came in the flesh, was not only capable of dying, but he was also subject to all of the other characteristics of being a man. He became hungry. He became weary. And so in the same way, Jesus being in the flesh made it possible for this mystery of godliness, the God-man, to be tempted, but only as a man, just as the Scriptures testify. Another question people have is, could Jesus actually have sinned? I believe we must answer yes to that question. Only if he could have fallen into temptation would it be like ours. It was a real temptation. It wasn't play acting. However, the Lord would not yield to temptation. Would not has to do with the will. He would not yield to temptation. Why? Because he would not compromise his complete submission to the will of God. Hebrews 4 verse 15 and the other passages we read would be meaningless to us as we struggle with temptation if Jesus was not really tempted as we are, yet without sin. The third point I'd like for us to see from Mark's account of the temptation is that the temptation itself was instigated by Satan. Yes, the temptation of Jesus was appointed by God. It was the Holy Spirit that led or impelled Jesus into the wilderness. It was necessary for God's Son to be tested at the very beginning of his ministry. But God's purpose in the Son's temptation was far different from Satan's intention. I believe that God, in arranging the temptation, was strengthening his Son for the task that lay before him. That doesn't imply that Jesus was weak, but Jesus was a man. And the temptations that occurred in the wilderness were the culmination of a lifelong process through his childhood, his adolescence, and his young adulthood. There was evidently a spiritual strengthening and maturing in Jesus as a man that occurred throughout his life until now. You remember in Luke 2 and verse 52, the Bible tells us that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. But now, if God's purpose in the temptation was the strengthening of his Son for the path that lay ahead of him, Satan's instigation was far different. It was to get him to compromise what he had come to do. He tempted the Lord to take an easy road. Take an easy path. That was not God's road. That was not God's path for his servant. And so Satan's intention was to defeat the Lord at the very beginning of his great task on earth. And praise God, he was not successful. Christ was. Jesus was the first and only man who obeyed God completely. This was a test and authentication of who Christ was and proved the strength that he would possess to walk this difficult path, to go all the way to the cross as a perfect man and be our substitute and finish the work that he had been sent to do. The fourth thing that I want us to notice is that the temptation of the Lord was an agonizingly difficult experience. We know that because it's communicated to us in Mark's account by a graphic descriptive scene in the wilderness. There are a number of words that bring this picture to our view. He was in the desert, an arid wilderness. He was there 40 days. He's tempted by Satan. And he's with wild beasts and animals. We're told that the wilderness in Jewish mind and thought was always viewed as a place of danger and as a place of the haunt of these animals that are there. It was a gloomy place. Mark tells us that our Lord was there 40 days. Matthew tells us that he was fasting for those 40 days. And he's also among wild beasts. The Jordan Valley and the adjacent wilderness was known as a haunt for many wild animals. There were hyenas and jackals and panthers and even lions. And so this was a scene of abandonment. This is where Jesus would be tempted. He would be tempted in the same way that Adam and Eve were tempted. We'll not have time in the lesson to look at each of his temptations. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Our Lord was tempted in those same ways that they were tempted, but I would remind you that this setting, this scene, was the very opposite of the idyllic paradise scene where Adam and Eve were tempted back in the beginning. I believe Mark is wanting us to see that this was an exceedingly traumatic experience. There are some things we wonder about in the Lord's temptation that maybe we cannot know for sure. We might ask, was Jesus tempted during the 40 days or after the 40 days of fasting were completed? Or similarly, one might ask, were there only three temptations or were there more in this 40-day period? In reading Matthew's account, we understand that after Jesus fasted 40 days, the devil came to him. And then we read of the three temptations that are related by Matthew and also by Luke. Luke records in Luke 4 and verse 2 that the Lord was in the wilderness during 40 days being tempted of the devil. Some Bible students believe that expression, being tempted, Mark uses that also, indicates that the temptations were ongoing. Others see the present passive participle, being tempted, as merely an expression of purpose. That is, as Matthew records in Matthew 4 and verse 1. Matthew says, then Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So some say that the term being tempted only indicates purpose. It doesn't indicate continuation. Luke clearly represents three specific temptations, these three temptations as occurring after the 40 days of fasting. The Lord may have endured other temptations during the 40 days, with the three temptations being the culminating, most intense testing of Jesus' wilderness solitude. Luke says in chapter 4, verse 13 of Luke's gospel, that the devil left him when he had ended every temptation. Does this mean that the devil never tempted the Lord again? I believe obviously this cannot be the meaning. When the Lord told the disciples in Matthew 16 that he was going to Jerusalem to die, and Peter rebuked him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. What did Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. The devil was still tempting him, though through one of his own, to take the easy road. Luke's account of the temptation in chapter 4 and verse 13 also says that the devil's temptations ended on that occasion for a season. Or as your translation may read, until an opportune time. Our final point is that the Lord's temptation was one of extreme loneliness. Who was there with Jesus in the wilderness? Mark simply says he was with the wild beasts. Our Lord is alone with the animals in the wilderness. The temptation of Christ can be seen as the archetypal temptation of his life. He was with the wild beasts. What does that mean? Well, it means his mother was not there. It means there was no prophet there like John the Baptist preparing the way for him in his temptation. It means there were no disciples round about him encouraging him or praying for him. It means there was no adoring crowd waiting on his next wonderful word or miraculous work. He is in his test, in his temptation, alone. He must ascend the mount of temptation alone. He must endure it alone. He must overcome alone. He must descend from the mount alone. He must endure extreme loneliness in his trial in the wilderness. I think loneliness had probably been the Lord's to some degree already, and it would be typical of his life. Don't you know the aspersions must have been cast on him in his early life and on his mother for how he must have been born if men didn't believe in the virgin conception? And then when he came into adolescence and became older, we think that he probably assumed the responsibility of the leadership of his family after the decease of his father. We talked about that as a likelihood in an earlier lesson. So Jesus was earning a living as a carpenter in the carpenter's shop as a young man, perhaps robbed of some of his childhood. And maybe he was caring for his younger brothers and sisters, bringing them up. And later we find out that they, actually, his brothers and sisters, thought he was mad. Jesus knew what it was to be forsaken by all, even those of his family. He never had a companion in life, a wife, for he never married. In fact, he had no house. He had no home. He had continual loneliness in his life. There would be loneliness in his ministry. We read that the disciples forsook him and his friends betrayed him and his own people crucified him. You want to talk about loneliness? The Lord knew it. His whole life, is to be one as a man of sorrows, of suffering, trial, and temptation. And now here at the beginning of his ministry, he is starkly alone with only the devil and the wild beasts. He was alone, but yet he was victorious. If we had time, we could look at some of the aspects in which Christ's temptation in the wilderness parallels the temptation of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. But let's just observe this morning in closing that the temptation of the Lord Jesus was most likely far greater and more difficult than Adam and Eve's. Adam and Eve had each other. They had fellowship. They weren't fasting, not 40 days, not even for one meal. By contrast, the Lord in the wilderness had no human fellowship. In the wilderness, he had no food to eat. And after he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, the Bible says he was hungry. Have you ever heard of a loneliness like this? Jesus knew loneliness as a trial all through his life. But he also knew loneliness in these specific temptations of his life. He knew loneliness like no one else. An unknown poet has said, alone, yes, Jesus was alone in that great stretch of sand and stone. And later in earth's noise and din, alone since he was free from sin. Men who gathered to be taught oft failed to reach his inmost thought. Still later, neath a darkened sky, they listened to a lonely cry from one upon the accursed tree, O, why hast thou forsaken me? We pause and pray, Lord, help us guess the depth of that great loneliness. I believe we can say this morning that Jesus suffered in every way we suffer, but we could never suffer as much as he suffered. There is a parallel, though, of our suffering to his in the wilderness when we understand what happened to him there. The devil tempted him. But what was his reaction? What is he doing? He's going on with God. He's not giving in. He's tossing aside every temptation to take an easier road. And because he is going on with God in God's way, he's lonely. And I can tell you this morning that if we determine to go on with God, no matter what others do, we will experience that loneliness too. That's the parallel. And then what a wonderful final statement we have in Mark's account. And the angels ministered to him. I wish I knew more about that. I don't know exactly what those angels did for the Lord, but I know what they didn't do. They didn't do anything for him that he was required to do for himself. They didn't help him with resisting Satan's attack. I know this because in Matthew's account, chapter 4 and verse 11, he makes it clear that the angels came to him after the devil had left him. So it was after the temptations had been repulsed by Jesus' human will. I do find it quite ironic that earlier the devil had tempted the Lord to throw himself off the temple to prove that he was the Son of God, and he quoted to Jesus' scripture that said that God would send angels to care for him. Jesus replied that he would not tempt or test God to see if he would send angels. And so rather than test God, what did the Lord do? He trusted God. That's what he did. And now what did God do? He sent angels now to minister to his faithful son. And I would suspect the angels provided for all of his needs, whatever they were, either physical, such as food, or emotional, such as comfort and assurance. The Son of God met the test. He did the Father's will, as difficult as that might have been. And what was true of the beginning of his ministry would be true of his entire life, all the way to the cross. All other men on this earth have succumbed to temptation and have sinned and need forgiveness of that sin. Thankfully, we can be forgiven through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross if we will accept his grace and mercy by believing in him as God's Son, repenting of our sins, confessing him as Lord, and then being baptized, as he said we must do, in order to be cleansed of sin. Have you done that this morning? If not, you have an opportunity now. And we bid you come while we stand and sing our song.
Why do you wait, dear brother?